It's wonderful to be with you this morning as we're continuing our sermon series through April and May, where we're focusing on being awakened to God's presence and God's work. And we're looking at how many parts of the world were awakened many years ago, when there was this young man from England named John Wesley who had a spiritual awakening himself. And this spiritual awakening ended up causing others to have spiritual awakenings and revivals on continents across the world. And it led to an unprecedented series of events that started an unprecedented level of churches and hospitals and schools and changed the face of the globe and the face of many souls. And we're asking God, how can we come before your presence and have our souls changed? Well, as we're doing so, many of you have heard us talk last week about grace, that this is where it all starts. And if you were here last week, you heard Pastor Brooke preach about what way back in the day in Old English, John Wesley called prevenient grace. And this is the grace of God that pursues all people. It pursues us. No matter how far we go, this grace of God just keeps after us. Now she didn't use this example with you, but I will, because I have a microphone and I can. But I think about this grace in terms of Darth Vader grace. And you remember Darth Vader, if you remember the three original Star Wars movies, or as they're better referred to, the three best. And there's this big debate in those movies about whether there's any good left in Darth Vader. And there was this man named Obi-Wan Kenobi. He is a decent dude. And he thought Vader was too far gone, right? Too far gone. And he was a Calvinist. He didn't know he was a Calvinist. John Calvin hadn't been born yet. But he was. You may not know what a Calvinist is. You can Google it. But then there's this guy named Luke, right? And Luke's like, no, there's still good in him. Luke was a Wesleyan Methodist, right? He believed in prevenient grace. And this grace that it just pursues you. It pursues you to ridiculous ends. It was kind of like Chris on the drums today. You're like, how can something that powerful go that long? Like, we knew he was a good musician. We didn't know he was an endurance athlete. Like, I heard that, and as I was listening to the music, it just reminded me of this grace of God that just comes after us and after us and after us and after us and just keeps pursuing us no matter where we go. But there comes a point, and God will pursue you, but there comes a point where you have to say yes to that pursuit, where you have to say yes. And that's what we're talking about today. John Wesley called this justifying grace, when you say yes. And you experience God's grace for yourself. You're no longer running, but you are turning towards God just as God has been pursuing you. And often this turning towards God begins with a question we ask ourselves. And it normally sounds something like, is there more than this? Like, there's got to be more than this. Do you ever wonder if maybe there's more to life than what you've been experiencing? Now, John Wesley, he liked science fiction. He would have liked Star Wars. In fact, he preached about aliens. In one of his most famous sermons called The One Thing Needful, he talked about how the most needful thing was to have your soul shaped in the image of God, to allow it to come alive and allow the Holy Spirit to be at work in your life, shaping you more and more in the image of God in which you were created. And he talks about this with an analogy to aliens. He said, if an alien came down to earth, and if the alien was a wonderful scientist and saw all these people, these billions of people running around everywhere, and the alien said, look at those people. I wonder what their purpose is. I wonder what they're doing, because they just seem to be doing so much. They are building roads that go to the farthest corners of the land. They're building ships that can sail across the farthest seas. They're building buildings that almost reach the clouds. They're clearing off trees, and they're planting crops, and they're building homes, and they're doing all these amazing things that are literally changing the face of the planet. These people, they do so much. And if that alien was to conduct a scientific objective catalog of everything we do, of everything you do, would that alien conclude that the most important thing in your life was seeking the love of God? Or would that alien conclude that there were 20 other things that we as humanity were focused on? And then when we told this visitor from another realm that we were focused on our Creator and loving as our Creator loved us, would they be confused based on their research? So many times, there's so much your life can be about that you can think can fill your life that might be good things, but it's not. They're not actually fulfilling. I mean, think of all the things we can do now that don't actually fulfill us, that don't actually lead us where we want to go. Sometimes I think that if the earliest Christians could see us now and all the, our technology, they instead of saying, "Oh, I wish I could live in the 21st century," they might go, "I'm good. You know, I'm good. We have the most amazing machines." Did you know, everybody's kind of scared, fascinated, and scared of self-driving cars? Like, that's pretty amazing, right? You know what scares me? Self-driving lawnmowers. That scares me. You know, you can get a lawnmower now and it's like a Roomba and you just let it go on your front. I mean, that thing has a blade on it. And we have those now. And supposedly they're safe. I'm not testing them out, but they're supposedly, we have all that. But we don't let our neighbors walk across our front lawn and in our front doors anymore. We don't do that. We can send a letter through email across the world to someone at the speed of light, but we don't look each other in the eye and talk to each other nearly as much as we used to. We can spend all our time trying to get all these things that we think if I get that, we'll be good. I'll be good. And it doesn't, when you move to a town, they'll tell you, "Oh, these are the neighborhoods you need to live in because this has the best school system." And you'll pay extra money for a house because you want the best school system. And the way you know you have the best school system is the one that does the best on a standardized test. And you know what happens is they can look at students, and the students in the best school systems who perform the highest on the standardized test, also the student population is most likely to experience depression. Right? But we'll pay our money to get our kids depressed and score good on a test. We spend our money, we spend our time, we spend our energy on some things that don't actually satisfy us. Do you ever wonder if there might be more? Do you ever think, "I want to experience what God desires for myself"? Because sometimes it's not enough just to talk about it. Now, this time of year, I tend to get on my soapbox, particularly in our culture where we're going through an election cycle. And anytime we have an election, I find myself talking rather judgmentally about other people who are ideologues. You know, they just have this ideology, and they think their ideology is better than your ideology, and they think their ideology can fix everything. But then I look at myself in the mirror, and I have some pretty significant ideologies, particularly. I have an ideology when it comes to music. Someone asked me, they're like, "Are you a country music fan?" I'm like, "Yeah, I'm a country music fan." I'm not actually a country music fan. I am a country music fan of a particular decade. I believe there is a particular decade where the form and function of country music perfectly met one another together. And everything before that wasn't quite as good, and everything after that. Anyways, I think 90s country is the peak of country music. Before that, it was too twangy. After that, it's too rocky. But the 90s, you know, Garth and Shania and Faith Hill, yeah, I hear you. Okay, so I remember 1996. I was a teenager getting ready to head off to college. And I was riding in the car with my mom. And a song comes on. You probably remember this song. It was by a 13-year-old girl, Leanne Rimes. And it was Blue, which originally was Patsy Cline. And she sung the hound out of that song. Now, if you don't know what singing the hound out of a song is, it's really good. It's really good if you can do that. It was this song about love and loss. And she, there's so much depth and soul in her voice. It's just amazing. And I turned to my mother, And I'm like, don't you love that song? That's just amazing. And my mother's like, I don't much care for it. I'm like, you don't much care for it? And my mother says, that girl's 13. She doesn't know what she's singing about. Is she singing about some snotty-nosed little boy whose mother combs his hair? Is she singing about her dog Blue? And I was like, huh. Now, I didn't, but if I could go back in time, I'd be like, Mom, that was a big reaction. Was there a college boyfriend I didn't know about? Something going on here? But basically what she was saying is she hasn't experienced it, right? That there's something to actually experiencing the love of God in our context. What's it mean to really experience the love of God for yourself? Not just to hear about it, not just to believe in it, not just to try to follow it, but to experience it and to find a power that can help you do that throughout your life when you reach moments in your life when you don't have that power on your own. That's why every week we encourage you to be a part of our Bible reading plan, and where we pick out passages for every day, and we also give you daily devotions that you can get in written or podcast form to take you deeper into the scriptures and to help you with your prayer life. You can find that at concordunited.org/Bible. You can also find it at the Information Center. Today, we're picking up with the book of Romans, and I want to read this passage for you. This comes from the 5th chapter of this book. And this is the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church in Rome. And he's trying to say what this Christian religion is all about. Because remember, the Roman people, they didn't have the same background as the Jewish people that were in and around Jerusalem that began the movement, but this movement of these people who felt this man had come back from the dead, it just spread like wildfire through the Mediterranean world in an almost unexplainable way. So within a few decades, there were people worshiping this guy who they thought they'd executed. They were in the middle of Rome, right where they had all the Greek gods and goddesses, and suddenly they're worshiping this guy. And let me tell you, there wasn't a single other Greek god or goddess who got crucified. I mean, this was very different. And Paul's trying to say, hey, this is what it's all about. And this is what he says. He says, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to his grace, in which we stand and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more surely then, now that we have been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. But more than that, we even boast in God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now there's enough in that little bit for 10 sermons, but I want to remind you just of one sentence in there. For at the right time, while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Not that Christ died for us at our best, but at our worst. At our very worst, the worst part of us that only we know about, at that moment, Christ died for us. Christ looked at us and said, I am willing to give my life for them, even if there's no return on the investment. Even if they never give their life back to me, I would give my life for them right now. I would go through all this suffering just so they'd have the opportunity to know the love of God, so they'd have that opportunity while we were still sinners. And then when you realize that, and at those moments where we realize in and of ourselves that, hey, we don't have everything we need. We can't get through this life just on our own dreaming and our own scheming and our own hard work. There's something more for which we were created. And often when we get to that point, it involves a recognition of our sin, of the ways we've turned away from God's plan for us. And it involves a recognition of our own weakness, that this God is so big and we are so small, but there's a place and a space for us. And then we learn how to say yes to God. And when we say yes, we often experience God for ourselves. And sometimes it takes time to experience God. Sometimes for some of us, it's quick. We have folks here at the church, third, fourth, fifth graders, and they can tell you that they have experienced God. And they can describe that experience to you. They can tell you physically what it felt like. They can tell you what was going on emotionally and inside of them. For many of us, it takes much longer than that. For me, I was quite a bit older than that before I really felt like I experienced God for myself. But it has this bit of, you can't experience God for yourself if you think you're enough for yourself, right? You just can't. But we do get to a point in life, if you go long enough, where you realize it's not enough to know God in your head. You've got to know God in your heart. And I have to tell you that Paul, who wrote these words to the Romans, he didn't experience God truly for quite some time. And he was an adult, but what happened when God encountered him? He didn't say yes to God. God encountered him, but what did God do? God blinded him. God physically had to show Paul's need for God, for Paul to turn around. And sometimes God has to do that for some of us. It happened that way for John Wesley in his life. He was a young man who came out of a religious family. As you learned last week, his father was a priest. His mother was incredibly well-educated and did an incredible job of educating her children in the house. He knew all about theology. He tried to be a good person. He went and visited the people in prison. He organized Bible studies. He organized ministries to bring food to the hungry. He was a great person, but he was trying to experience God by being good enough for God. And it doesn't work that way. He was trying to experience God by being smart enough for God. It doesn't work that way. We're supposed to seek God with our head, our hands, and our heart. And you know, the great poet Meatloaf said 2 out of 3 ain't bad. But it ain't enough either. It ain't enough either. You need 3. You need the heart. And Wesley didn't have it. So Wesley, as he's trying to find God, says, maybe if I just do something really hard and really difficult for God, maybe then I'll earn the experience of God. And so he signs up to be a missionary far across the sea in this new world called Georgia. And he comes to Savannah, Georgia. And if you vacation in Savannah, you can go downtown. You can see a statue of John Wesley, which is really interesting that Savannah built a statue of John Wesley, because while he was there, he was an utter failure. He comes to Savannah. He's going to pastor this church. It goes okay for a while. And he decides he wants to get to know some of the Native American tribes and try to share the gospel with them. He tries to learn some of their language, doesn't get very far with it, doesn't make many inroads. And he does end up falling in love with a young lady. Her name was Sophie Hopke. And if you know the word Sophie actually means wisdom. And she was wise enough to realize that this young man didn't really have his act together. He kind of led her on and on, never asked her to marry him. And she's like, well, this other dude wants to marry me. I think I'll just go with him. Wesley finds out about it, breaks his heart. And the next Sunday, she comes through the line for communion. And he's so heartbroken and angry, he refuses to give it to her. Now, if you came through the communion line and I had a reason to be irritated with you, right? Maybe you walked your dog through my yard and didn't pick up after your dog. I don't know. But maybe I'm irritated with you. If I don't give you communion, I expect it to be controversial. I would expect to have to justify it to our staff parish relations committee, which is our HR group. I would not expect to have the Knox County Sheriff put out a warrant for my arrest, however. But back in that day, this young lady, Sophie, her dad was a bigwig in the colony of Georgia who knew the sheriff, and a warrant went out for Wesley's arrest for publicly humiliating this man's daughter. So Wesley did the only courageous thing he knew to do. He ran away in the middle of the night and hopped the ship for London. And he's a young man, and he's a failure, right? He's failed professionally. He's failed romantically. He's failed personally in the religiously in his personal faith, and he has failed in, you know, financially, any way there was to fail. He failed. He's on the boat, and they get into a storm. And I got to tell you, like, I really don't want to be in a storm at the ocean in an aircraft carrier, right? Much less a 18th century wooden boat. You know, if there's much more than 3 foot swells, I'm like, you know, I'm good. I can stand here on the dock and I can see the water. I don't have to get into the boat. I don't have to take Dramamine. Well, he's there on the boat and they think they're going down. I mean, they think they're going down. They think we might capsize. We might not make it through this. And he goes below deck and he sees these people, and they're a group of people. It's men, women, and children, families. They're called the Moravians, and they're singing these hymns and praising God. And he's like, he's having a panic attack. And they're praising God. And he talks to their leader, a man named Peter Bowler, and he says, how are even your women and children not scared? I'm terrified. And he said, we believe in Jesus. And Wesley says, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in Jesus like that. And I want to believe in Jesus like that. So he begins talking to them, and he begins looking for that kind of faith. And a few months later, after being home, he goes to a Bible study on Aldersgate Street in London. And they're in a room, and they're actually reading from the book of Romans, which we read today. We don't know exactly which part of it. They could have been reading from this exact part of it. And he says at that moment, after he's realized how much he needs God and that he can't do it on his own, he says he felt his heart strangely warmed, and an assurance was given to him that he did indeed trust Christ and Christ alone for his salvation. He experienced it in his heart, and it set him on fire, and it changed everything about his life. And he spent the rest of his life looking at every community that the church was not currently reaching, and every person who in either explicitly or implicitly was being told to stay away from church, and every person who had a physical need in the community that wasn't being met, and saying, how can we go meet that need? How can we invite those people? Even to the point of being lambasted, humiliated, assaulted, it didn't matter to him. His heart was on fire, and he could not keep it to himself. He had experienced God. It takes a while for many of us. And if it takes a while for you, I want to say, if you will seek God with that humble spirit, if you will seek God as someone who needs God, not as someone who wants to use God, I don't know many people who've sought God that way who haven't eventually experienced God. In my life, it didn't happen for me in third, fourth, or fifth grade. I got to fifth grade, and they put me in confirmation class. And back then, we actually had people in our church, this is over at Fountain City United Methodist, north side of town, who would dress up as John Wesley. And the pastors would tell us, now you be real nice, don't laugh when they come in. You be real nice to those folks. They put a lot of work into this presentation. But it made an impression on us that this was important. And I was learning the basics of the faith, how to give your heart to God. And right then, had a confirmation teacher. And the confirmation teacher, bless his heart, he was trying real hard. But I don't think he ran this by the pastors. But he pulls us aside. He's like, hey, here's the deal. I don't know if all y'all are saved, but we need you to go ahead and get saved right now. Because that way we can just relax and have fun in youth ministry. And we don't have to worry about you going to hell. And I'm like, hell? In kids ministry, we were singing Jesus Loves You. Like, what is it? But it got me. I was like, well, I probably need to do that. Like, I don't know much about hell. I don't really want to go there. So I need to do that. And I remember just praying to God, being like, God, I want to give my heart to you. And I remember feeling nothing. I remember thinking, what is going on? I feel nothing. And eventually I prayed and I still didn't feel anything. And I kind of sort of thought I felt God telling me to wait. And I think now looking back on it, I think that's what God was saying. At the time, I just got busy with all the other worries and stresses of middle school. And I still went to church, but it gradually for a couple years, it wasn't quite as big a thing for me. And then I got to the point in high school where thankfully I was part of a youth ministry that did more than just have fun. They took us to a worship retreat, and I was at a point in my life where I knew much better than I did in fifth grade just how badly I needed God. And I just remember feeling the love of God rush into my heart. And I can remember feeling it as if it enveloped a room, as if it was this warmth that just I couldn't get away from and I never wanted to be separated from, like nothing else I could ever describe. I remember that, and I remember thinking, I don't know, at the time I had no idea what I wanted to do with my life, but I knew I wanted it primarily to be about telling everybody that this thing is real and that you can have this. This is actually possible, not just in your head, but also in your heart. There's another person we look up to as a saint in the recent past of Christianity who, even while they were doing great work for God, realized they needed God more fully in their heart. You know some of the story of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. He was an ordained Baptist pastor before he ever became a civil rights leader. His father was the pastor of Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia, one of the leading black Baptist churches in the country. And he was raised there. He had an incredible intellect that was just staggering. They realized he was going to have the ability to do great things from an early age. He had an incredible education, incredibly supportive church community. Again, he was a pastor. He got involved in the civil rights movement, and he was encountering stress he wasn't prepared for. And he realized that what he knew of God, what he had experienced of God so far in his life, wasn't enough to help him with where he was now. And so he is struggling with this, and he's just given about all he can give. He comes home one day after working long hours. Everyone else in his family is asleep. He crawls into bed beside his wife, and the phone rings, and it's a death threat. And for him, that's it. He said he hit the wall. He didn't have enough power to go on after that. He got up out of bed. He went to the kitchen table, and he said he realized at that point that even his dad couldn't help him now. He'd always looked up to his dad, as his dad would know what to do, but his dad couldn't help him. He needed help beyond that. I want you to hear how he describes that in his own words. Take a listen.
Something said to me, you can't call on Daddy now. He's up in Atlanta, 175 miles away.
Yeah. I know. Yeah.
You can't even call on Mama now. You gotta call on that something and that person that your daddy used to tell you about.
Yeah.
That power that can make a way out of no way.
Yeah.
I discovered then that religion had to become real to me, and I had to know God for myself.
Did you hear what he said? Religion had to become real for me. I had to know God for myself. He couldn't call on his dad anymore. He had to call on the one his dad told him about, right? That's the way it is for all of us. And thankfully, because we all wonder, we think, well, those folks had that experience. How can I have that experience, that justifying grace where you know you are right with God and you know that that God really is real and that the promises really are true. So there's an offering we can make to God that God says God will accept. And it's not just I'll attend church 52 Sundays a year. That's great. We'll give you a pen. It's not just I'll sign up for the mission trip. I'll give my money. All that stuff is great. All that stuff changes lives, and it's part of what it means to be a disciple. But it's something even more fundamental. And it comes from Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is perhaps the greatest prayer of confession ever composed. It was composed by King David and attributed to the time in his life after his affair with Bathsheba was exposed. His family, his country was hanging in the balance because of his moral failure. He prays to God, and amazingly, even in that moment, he focuses not just on his own shame, but he recognizes the character of God. And he says these words. This is Psalm 51:17. "The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." A broken and contrite heart you will not despise. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. If you wonder how to experience God, bring God that offering. Bring God that humble spirit. And just keep on bringing that and bringing that to God. And it might be like Paul, you might have a bright light. Or it might be like Wesley or Martin Luther King, you may have to wait years. But God will receive that offering. And God will encounter you. And you will not be the same. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before you today, and we do not pretend to pray to you because we are so smart that we are smart enough to have the right words. And we do not pretend that you would listen to us because we've been so good, because we've done so many good things. Lord, we come to you simply because we've heard this story of this man named Jesus. And we've heard that he cared for people like us. We heard that he had a plan for people like us. We heard that he would pursue people like us. We were told he would not forget, we were told that he would not give up on people like us, and that he could forgive people like us, that he could redeem people like us, that he had a purpose and a calling for people like us and a place in his kingdom. So we don't bring anything to you that a person like us wouldn't have, but we do bring you a humble spirit. We bring you our sorrow for our sins. We bring you our recognition of our desperate need of you. And we ask, O Lord, that you would make a way out of no way, to send your Holy Spirit and set our hearts afire. We pray this in your name, and we all said together, Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Concord United Methodist Church. This podcast is a ministry of Concord United, and we would love to hear from you. To contact us, please send an email to podcasts@concordunited.org with sermons in the subject line. For more information about Concord United, including worship times, service opportunities, mission efforts, and classes, please visit our website at concordunited.org. We also invite you to download and enjoy our daily devotional podcasts presented by the pastors and members of Concord United. Finally, we would appreciate it if you would leave a rating and a review of this podcast so that others can discover it and benefit from it.